As you're seated, please turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 You may notice we're having a little construction up here. I'm going to use Dennis's stand. I want my Bible and my notes to drop through the middle. 1 Timothy chapter 6. So I titled this message, The Weightiness of God's Commands. There's some verbal clues in this passage of Scripture that remind us that when God speaks, we are supposed to listen. There is a heaviness, a weightiness that attends to any of the commands that God gives to you. Let's read beginning in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. It's a number of years ago that I read Ted Koppel of Nightline fame, the ABC news reporter, had been invited to speak to the graduating class of Duke University. I don't remember everything that he said, but I do remember this. At one point in the graduation ceremony, in the address that he was giving to these graduates, he said, remember, they are 10 commandments. They are not 10 suggestions. He's right about that. In one sense, what Paul is saying in this text applies to Timothy alone. It's a personal charge to his young minister who has a very challenging task before him. He has to uproot false teachers from their positions. There are young widows who need warning about the dangers of remarriage. There are men who have anger issues. There are women who should be reminded of modesty, some of whom are trying to usurp the teaching office. These are not things that you in your life are probably ever going to encounter. They're not commands that you're going to have to take to heart and actually obey. But they are commands that he has to obey, and by extension, sometimes, the elders of the church have to obey. But Paul expects Timothy to circulate this letter among the house churches in Ephesus so that they understand the nature of Timothy's ministry doesn't come from Timothy. It comes from Paul himself. Timothy is not just ministering in his own authority. He is ministering in the authority of an apostle who is giving these instructions. In the same way, like Timothy, all of us live under God's authority. There is a gravitas, a weightiness, a heaviness when God speaks. We were talking this morning in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and the point was made that confession has to be made when you come before the Word of God and you don't tremble at it. You have failed to fully appreciate who it is that's actually speaking to you. So while some of what we have read so far in the book of Timothy, and we're coming to its close, doesn't always apply to everyone who is here, the fact is we can draw implications from these things so that we understand when God speaks, we listen with open and attentive hearts, with humble minds, willing to submit. Now, there are three reasons that Paul tells us that there is a weightiness to God's commands. The first one is this. It comes from apostolic authority. Notice those first two words in verse 13. First three words. I charge you. I charge you. Have you ever heard me say that? The answer is you haven't. I don't have the same kind of apostolic authority that the Apostle Paul did. The only authority that I have when I stand up here and preach, the only one that Jeremy or Matt have when they stand up and lead, the only one that anybody has whenever they open the Word, is the authority of God's Word. Now, you've got two postures to this Word. You can stand under it, or you can stand over it. Recommendation, always stand under it. Whatever authority we have is only authority that is derived from the apostles, from Christ, from His apostles, and their close associates, like Mark and like Luke. So here, when Paul uses the word charge, it means that he's commanding Timothy, and then by extension, he commands the entire church. This is something that he does, by the way, to kind of underline the gravity of what he's about to say. You know how Jesus does this? When the Lord wants to really draw your attention to something that he's about to say, he introduces it with a formula. You know what it is, right? Truly, truly, I say to you. It's his way of underlining it and saying, sit up, pay attention. What I'm about to say is really important for you to hear. Well, Paul does that with this phrase, I charge you. For instance, back in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. In chapter 5, verse 21, he's talking about the possibility that a time is going to come when charges are leveled against an elder. And he said, there's a right way to go about this and a wrong way to go about this. And I charge you, he says, in chapter 5 and verse 8 or 21, to keep these rules without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality. Paul is one of a tiny group of people that can rightfully call themselves an apostle. Now, there are people throughout the history of the church, including today, who like to take the term apostle to themselves. But they're not. They're using a term that is rightfully applied to only a very tiny, small group of people. And that's why Paul occasionally has to defend his apostleship to people who say, I'm not sure we're supposed to listen to you anyway. And he has to say, well, you do have to listen to me, and here's why. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's not something I can claim. It's not something that any of the elders can claim in any church. But when Paul speaks, he understands he has an authority that very few people have. All of the New Testament books were written by them or someone very close to them, like Mark, like Luke, like James, like Jude. Paul is self-conscious that his words carry an authority that the rest of us don't have. That's why he begins the book by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So when the early church gathers together, what do they do? What are they devoted to first and foremost? The apostles' teaching. That's what they give themselves to. It's what we give ourselves to here in this body as well. Some of us have a very good friend. I won't mention his name. Recently wrote an article that Jeremy shared with some of us that he says that the pastoral epistles have been misnamed because Timothy and Titus are not really pastors. He has a point in that. He says that what we really have here are missionary helpers, who are kind of ministering as helpers to various missionaries like the Apostle Paul. Now, I smiled because Jim, he's a really good man, and I have learned a lot from him, but he's really a contrarian. When everybody zigs, he kind of zags, and he just has this unique outlook on things that often are very, very helpful. I've learned much from him. But listen, Paul isn't writing 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus as a missionary. He's writing as an apostle. And his words carry weight. And the only reason Timothy is in Ephesus is because Paul can't be there. And he is the delegate who is to stand before the congregation and bring a letter that carries with it the weight of apostleship. So the first reason why God's commands come to us with this kind of weightiness is because they come to us from apostolic authority. Here's the second reason. They also come with divine witnesses. Notice again verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice back up in verse 12, we saw this last week, that Timothy had made a good confession before a lot of witnesses, right? Fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, we said last week that we don't know exactly what Paul's referring to here. It could be his baptism, it might be his ordination, or it might be the entire life that he has been living in which he makes the good confession that I belong to Jesus Christ and I have inherited eternal life. And there are many, many people, Timothy, who have watched your life. They have paid attention to how you have made that confession. They have witnessed all of these things. So take hold of that eternal life that you have made this confession in before all of these people. But let's be honest. You and I are fallible witnesses. There are people who have made a good profession before us that on the last day, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Our witness and our testimony can be wrong about people. God's can't. And so to underline the weightiness of this charge that he's giving to Timothy, he reminds Timothy that he is calling witnesses to this charge that he is going to give. And it's not mere mortals like you and I. It's not sinners like you and I. It is the divine Godhead who now watches as these commands are given to Timothy. And it is a reminder, to use a Latin phrase, that all of our life is lived coram Deo. That is, before the face of God. When he speaks, his face looks and sees how we receive his word. These witnesses are not mortals. They're not fellow sinners. They are God himself. Again, Paul likes to do this in order to give to us a sense of gravity about how serious it is when commands come our way. Again, chapter 5 and verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality. Turn a couple of pages to the right. And look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Hebrews chapter 12. Having just finished chapter 11, which is sometimes called the Hall of Faith, it is one person after another from the Old Testament era who walked by faith and not by sight and therefore pleased God. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, being surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, all of these saints who have already gone before us and have finished their race and are now sitting in the stands and are watching us in front of this great cloud of witnesses, let us run the same race they ran, the same way they ran it, with faith and with perseverance, casting off the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There is a weightiness and a gravity to this life that God has called us to. And his commands come with the full force of these witnesses, the heavenly angels, chapter 5, these great saints that have gone on before us, and God himself, who watches and sees how we are to live. He describes this God, our God, God the Father, as the one who gives life to all things, or this might mean, who preserves the life of all things. Because of that, we owe him our obedience. So Paul is standing at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. And he is at the Areopagus. He is really vexed because everywhere he goes in Athens, he sees all of these idolatry, all of this idolatry. And they have an idol for everything. And he comes upon this one idol, and it's not named. But it is dedicated. It's dedicated to the unknown God. And Paul uses that as an opportunity to say, let me tell you who that God is. In fact, he is the only God that really exists. Here's what he says. This God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. These times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now, he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This God, who is the life-giving God, the life-sustaining God, gives his commands to us and witnesses how it is that we receive those commands. And it is no light thing to try to justify our disobedience to those commands when they come to us, though our minds do it so well. I'm speaking to myself. So often, we read the Word of God and our mind immediately begins to try to think of all of the exceptions, the reasons why this doesn't apply to me right now. And to be sure, there are many commands in the Scriptures that don't apply to you. Commands that were given to theocratic Israel that now have no binding authority on your life. You do not have to circumcise your male children. It isn't required of you. There are commands that are given to elders that are not given to the rest of the congregation. There are commands that are given to Christians that are not given to the rest of the world. But given all of those caveats, when you know that the command is given to you, that comes with the weightiness that it is God himself, the giver of life and the sustainer of life, who has brought it to you. And he is witnessing this charge before you. It isn't just God the Father, though. It is also the Lord Jesus Christ, who, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, also made the good confession. Now again, he doesn't tell us exactly what he means by Jesus Christ making his testimony before Pontius Pilate. If you have an ESV, you'll see a little footnote with the word before, the number 4 there. And you look down at the bottom, it says, or in the time of. So maybe it means when Jesus is standing in front of Pontius Pilate and Pilate says to him, tell me, these Jews over here keep accusing you of claiming that you are a king. Are you really a king? And the Lord responds to him and says, you've said so, which is his way of saying, you've stated the truth. Yes, I am a king. He goes on to say in the Gospel of John, "But my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then all of my disciples would be carrying spears and swords right now. My kingdom is not from this world. It is no threat to the Roman Empire. My kingdom is from above. It's a kingdom that you don't understand and cannot understand unless you are born again." So maybe that's the confession that Paul is talking about here. Or maybe the phrase "before" should mean "in the time of." And what Paul means is that despite the fact that he comes with all kinds of temptations to walk away from the cross, in the time of Pontius Pilate, the governor that crucifies him, he witnesses well. He testifies well this good confession and perseveres to that cross and ignores all of the temptations, including the temptation to call 10 legions of angels from heaven to save him and rescue him in that moment. So in the same way, Timothy, when you are given commands, it comes not just witnessed by God the Father, but also by God the Son, who lived obediently to all of those commands. And if He's your Lord and Savior, then you have no excuse to not also keep those commands. There is a weightiness that attends to the commands of God coming as they do from the hand of the Father through the Son, by means of His apostles. Third reason why there is a weightiness to God's commands. These commands are a call to persevere. Verse 14. So he gives us the beginning of the predicate in verse 13. "I charge you." And here is the infinitive that completes it. "I charge you" to what? "I charge you to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time." The commandment that He is to keep is probably a summary statement of the four imperatives in verses 11 and 12, which we saw last week. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. Remember those? Certain things you flee, certain things you pursue, there is a fight to be engaged in, and there is eternity to hold on to. Summarizing, this is how you make progress and persevere in your Christian faith. It is the commandment that you must now be charged with in the presence of these witnesses. It is therefore a call to persevere. In chapter 6, verse 20, He says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. It's there. You have it in your hands. Don't let it slip away. Guard it. Hold on to it. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." Don't be one of those guys. Hold on to it. Persevere. This command, given with apostolic authority and witnessed by the Godhead, must be kept by you. And it must be kept in a certain way. He said it is to be kept unstained and free from reproach. This is a way of saying, live your life in such a way before other people that they cannot reproach you for the careless way in which you disregard the charge that I have given to you. When I give you commands, I expect them to be obeyed and make sure that you keep them in a way that doesn't blemish or stain or bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Here's the best part of this. There is a sell-by date on these commands. There is a time when I'm not going to stand before you and say to you, this is what God expects of us all. This is how we're supposed to live right now. We're not going to have to wrestle through what applies to us, what applies to Old Testament Israel, what is it that's actually to bind my conscience. We're not going to have to wrestle with any of those questions. This call to perseverance is one day no longer going to be made. When is that? He tells us. It is when Christ Jesus appears. Let's think about that for a moment. In this life, where you sit in church and you hear passages, some of which lift your heart to the highest heaven in praise and thanksgiving and worship, and some of which just crushes you, and you walk away seeing your sin for what it is and crying out to the Lord in repentance and confession, those days are soon to be over. There are no services in heaven right now where all of the saints who have died and gone to be with the Lord are being told, don't quit. Keep going. Hold on. Keep the commandment unstained. Their fight's over. It's done. They've been completely redeemed. That day is coming for every one of us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The days of the pastor standing in front of you and saying, I know it's hard. I know you're struggling. I know temptations are great. I know it is tempting to you to walk away from the Lord. Those days are coming to an end. The days that I spend poring over the text and thinking about it and praying and in preparation to stand before you and preach it, as glorious as that is, and I love it. I absolutely love studying the Word in order to be able to stand before you and proclaim it. There's nothing I like better than that. That occupation is one day going to be over. And our race will be finished. And we join that great cloud of witnesses who through faith have triumphed, who through faith have persevered, who through faith have finally crossed the end line and heard the Lord say, well done, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest that I have prepared for you. And if that doesn't charge your heart to keep going and to finish, I don't know what can. Say, yes, I am hearing the command of God. I am sitting under it. I understand its weight. I have failed it often miserably. But I'm not giving up, because there is eternity that I have to take hold of and not let go. I don't want to shipwreck my faith the way Hymenaeus and Alexander did. I don't want to leave Christ having loved this present world. I want to live in such a way that I finish the race. And I want you with me. I don't want to get across that line and find out that there were people who sat here for decades who didn't finish it. On that day, when Christ appears, it comes at just the proper time. Because our only sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we'll talk about these phrases next Sunday, our only sovereign, this blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who dwells in immortality, in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, this God has ordained that date, and nothing will keep us from it. Are you going to be there? Persevere now, because that great and glorious day is just in front of us. It's not far. It's coming. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? Can I speak to the children for a second? Kids, please listen. There's nothing that your parents want more than this. For you to hear the message of the gospel and embrace it personally for yourself. to turn from your sin and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you too can be there on that day and cross that line. The Word of God has come to you. It's come with weightiness because it is God's Word to you. Listen to it. Hear it. Attend to it. Ask your parents about it. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit of God, who has awakened the hearts of so many people in this church, will awaken yours as well. So that you are there when we cross that line. Let's pray. Our Father, take your word and work it into us. Grant that it may dwell in us richly, that being rooted in love, we may grow up to the head that is Christ. We thank you for the weightiness of your word. There's so much that is light and ephemeral and carries with it no heaviness at all in this world. There's so much vain philosophy and empty conceit that passes itself off as wisdom. But when we hear you speak, we know it's your voice. We know it's our shepherd who is speaking to us. Grant us ears to hear from him. Cause him to change us. Remake us into his glorious image. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord that we pray this, and for his sake. Amen.